start off our thoughts and discussion together with the beginning of this week's Parsha, which is Vayakhel. I also have a source sheet that I'll bring up shortly, but this is not on the source sheet. It's just a quote from this week's Parsha. The Parsha begins saying, Vayakhel Moshe et kol adat b'nei Yisrael vayomer aleihem. So Moshe gathered the entire congregation of the Jewish people and said to them, these are the things that God commands you to do. And I saw in a letter that Rabbi Brander, the president and Rosh Yeshiva of Or Torah Stone, wrote to parents or to faculty. I just noticed today that he wrote that it's so ironic that this week is called Vayakhel, which means to gather everybody together. And of course, that's actually the opposite of what we're all being told to do right now, which is to all be in our own separate places, right? Some of us actually in quarantine, and some of us just kind of almost there because we can barely, you know, get together with anyone, and you can't have more than X number of people with you. And also, you know, if you're with somebody, you have to be 6 feet apart from them, right? So that whole feeling of Vayakhel is very much missing right now for us. We don't really feel too much like a group that is gathered together. And what he said was that, you know, this is the time for us to nevertheless try to heed that call and Vayakhel to virtually get together. This is a great example. There are 43 people on this at this shiur right now, which is pretty amazing, you know, for us to all be, yes, gathering together in this kind of different way from the way that we might have hoped to, but at least here we are trying to do that. So that's kind of like just to begin our thoughts together. I in thinking about, like, what should we talk about here? Like, what do you think about when you're in such a challenging time, when things are so, so difficult in the world? And I turned to, for the first kind of piece of this, I wanted to share with you and read with you some words of Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal about a halachic approach to suffering. So I'm going to bring it up for you, and we can look at it together. Let's see. This is going to challenge my technological abilities, but one moment. Okay. So can everyone see the document that's on the screen?
So cool.
Yeah, it's cool, right? Yeah. Okay, so now, by the way, if anyone wants to pipe in and say something, ask a question, make a comment, please do, okay? I would love for this to be interactive, even though we're kind of, all spread out. Let me just turn off that beeping sound. 1 second. Okay. Oh, where are we? 1 second. I think I messed it up. Hold on. 1 second. I got to go back to the document. Sorry. Okay. Here we go. Okay. So if we look at Rav Soloveitchik, it's a whole long article, and I just brought you kind of the end, or like the, I don't know, the middle, the end of his introduction, I guess, if you will say, where he first addresses, you know, like how different people look at evil, okay, or how different people look at suffering, and he kind of sums it up, right? Like when maybe we could even, you know, I could even ask you, like, when a terrible thing is happening, right? What do people like? When something really bad is happening, what do people try to do? Like, what are some of the things? What are some of the questions people ask? Or what are some of the kind of methods people use to try to deal with it, to try to wrap our minds around it? Someone want to, I'll stop the share for a second so we can all see each other again. So anyone want to throw out, like, what are some of the questions people ask? when something terrible is going on. Yeah, Hannah.
I think something that is a little bit unique and super special, that especially like when Jews are involved, is like what are the kind of positive and like spiritually meaningful things that can come of this?
Mm-hmm.
So like when there is like suffering, like to what can this suffering be for? Like we don't, mm-hmm. I feel like we don't spend so much time trying to understand why, but mm-hmm. more of like, okay, but now what?
Okay, beautiful. Okay, excellent. And we're going to see that in Reb Soloveitchik. We're definitely going to see that in Reb Soloveitchik as well. Very, very nice. What else do people sometimes do? What have you sometimes heard when bad things are going on? What else do people say? Eliana?
People question God.
Okay, great. Yeah, people sometimes question God. How could God do this to us? How could this be happening, right? That's definitely something that we find that people feel, and it's very understandable. What else? What else do people say or ask? Yeah, Noah, what do you think?
I think people often like question the source. Like if they don't question God, they say like, "Is this from God? Like, is this something that we're doing wrong?"
Uh huh. Great. It
can become problematic.
Excellent. Okay. So people will sometimes say, "Yes, Eliana, what do you want to say?"
Sometimes there's talk about like Gamzu Latova.
Okay, excellent, right? We sometimes have people saying, well, it might look bad, but really, somehow, this is good, right? Okay? Or it's bad right now, but we'll see why it's good in the future. Yeah, Chani, what do you say?
I feel like people a lot of times think what needs to be corrected in the world, like shifting everything off balance, like a lot of self-reflection mm-hmm. and seeing what needs to be changed.
Excellent. Okay, beautiful, right? Somehow using this as an opportunity, or taking this as an opportunity to say, okay, like, well, what do we need to fix? What needs to be fixed in the world, and how can we do that? How can we accomplish that? Definitely. Okay. Anything else people wanted to add? Okay. So let's have a look. Yeah. Somebody?
Maybe people try to say maybe we can stuck up or sad, maybe we can bring the solution upon ourselves instead of waiting for something to just happen.
Excellent, beautiful. People sometimes look for something that we can do to try to fix things, right? So something we can do to try to make things better. 100%. That is definitely another kind of response that people have. So let's have a look now at Rav Soloveitchik, okay, and what his perspective is. Okay, he says, if we go back up to the top, so he starts off by saying, meaning this is in the middle of this piece that he wrote, okay, many years ago, obviously. He said, to sum up, I would say, okay, I'm reading over here. Let me see. How do I annotate? Okay. I'm reading, I'm starting with source one. Okay. So I'm reading over here in A. Okay. So he says, to sum up, I would say that the halachic ethic of suffering rests upon three propositions. Okay. And here are the propositions. Number one, first, evil does exist and evil is bad. The world in which we live is not free from deformities and inadequacies, which result in the perennial discord between the interests of man and the unalterable laws of nature. In other words, the reality of evil is indisputable. Okay, and I think that this is something that Rav Soloveitchik is really taking a stand on something, right? He's not saying Gamzu Latova and it just looks bad and it's not really bad, right? He's saying bad things really exist. Evil exists. We're not going to deny it. He actually quotes, how we start off Berachot Kriyat Shema? We say, Berachot Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Yotzer Or, Vorei Choshech, Oseh Shalom. And what's the end of that bracha? Who wants to say? Vareyat HaKol. Okay. Now, interestingly, that whole thing is a quote from Yeshayahu, except that the end words of that pasuk are not Uvareyat HaKol. It's Uvarey Ra. Okay? Yeshayahu actually said, Hashem is Yotzer Or V'Rechoshech Oseh Shalom Uvore Ra, meaning evil does exist in the world. So in our davening, we don't want to mention Ra, you know, like right there, whatever, right? So we say, well, we're at the call, okay? But actually, this pasuk really does show that evil is part of the world, okay? And Rav Soloveitchik is not trying to, you know, at least that, meaning there are other Jewish philosophers that may say something different, but what Rav Soloveitchik is saying is that there is evil, and I'm not denying it, okay? So, you know, if we take that to what's going on right now, right? There's a terrible virus, a plague that is sweeping the world and making many people sick and killing many people. There's nothing good about that. And we're not going to try to make it into something good. That is something evil. And that brings us to his second point, okay? His second point is, in B, he says, second, one must never acquiesce in evil, make peace with it, or condone its existence. Okay, we are not allowed to say, well, there's evil in the world, nothing to do about it, sorry, whatever. Defiance of an active opposition to evil, I'm down here, except now I'm coloring over it, sorry. I'm not so good at that. Okay, let's see, okay. Anyway, so he says, defiance of an acquiescent and an active opposition to evil, employing all means that God put at man's disposal, is the dominant norm in halacha. Okay? Scientific intervention on behalf of man, okay, in his desperate struggle for control of his environment is fully endorsed and justified. Okay? So Rav Soloveitchik is saying here that we have to try to combat evil, okay? It's our job to combat evil. And if, and we have to use all the different things that we have at our disposal, scientific intervention, right? We're trying to control the environment at all levels, physical, moral, etc. In all situations, man must rise against his arch foe, evil, and reject its sovereignty. And then he actually gives an example. Like, when we think of evil, I don't necessarily immediately think of, like, a virus or a sickness, right? When I think of evil, I actually usually think of man-made evil, of people who do evil things, right? That there's evil in the world. But Rav Soloveitchik goes straight to a case that's exactly relevant to us right now today. He says, as an example, consider the problem of medical cures. Let's think about medicine. Whether one may intervene with illness, with disease, was very disturbing to religion in general. Okay, the idea that illness might be a message from God or might be a punishment from Hashem, right, is something that definitely arose in amongst Chazal, amongst other religions. Like, do we have a right to, you know, the question is raised. Okay, and we have denominations within Christianity who have not reached, so to say, a pact, a treaty of peace with medicine. Right, there are elements within Christianity that say that you're not allowed to, that you're not allowed to heal. Right, you're not allowed to take interventions to heal. But he says, to the halacha, it was obvious, apodictic, and simple, okay? It is totally clear to the halacha what the rule is. V'rapo yirape, he shall surely be healed, to the Torah, okay? And from here, we learn that the physician should cure and heal, okay? Right? Mikan, nitan, rishut l'rofe, l'rapot. Man should actively interfere with evil. Man is summoned by God to combat evil, to fight evil, and to try to eliminate it as much as possible. Okay, so it's not the proper thing to decide that evil doesn't exist, and it's also not the proper thing to say, well, evil is a sign from God, a message from Hashem. There's nothing we're supposed to do about it. We're just meant to accept it and, you know, and live with it. No, we're supposed to fight it. We're supposed to try at our best to fight it. And this is part of the second point also. Somebody want to say something? I'm sorry, I can't hear. Is somebody trying to say something? Oh, someone's saying something in a chat. Okay. Does someone want to, is someone trying to ask a question or make a point? I couldn't hear. Maybe not. Okay. So we'll come back to the source. 1 second. Okay. Okay. And then he says, Rav Soloveitchik continues, that is why perhaps God put at our disposal such powerful means as our intellect, our capacity for controlling nature. Not only can man interfere, but man should interfere and subdue the environment to his interests and needs. Of course, the halacha idealized scientific intervention on behalf of man in his desperate struggle for control of his environment at all levels. We're trying to control the environment. We're going to get in a second to what happens when we can't, right? But okay, halacha always preached active opposition to evil. That is why the halacha could not understand, and not only halacha, but we Jews cannot understand, a philosophy of passive resistance to evil. It simply couldn't assimilate this philosophy preached by Gandhi and then by Nehru, not to combat evil actively, not to fight evil the way Jacob engaged in combat with the mysterious antagonist on a dark night, but simply resist evil passively. So Rav Soloveitchik is saying here that the halacha expects us, the Torah expects us, to actively try to combat evil, okay? And to work our hardest to try to do that. When you hear this idea of trying to control our environment, right? The struggle for control our environment. Does anyone have like any reflections on that? When you hear that, trying to control our environment right now, what do you think when you hear that? Yeah, Shani, what do you say?
Like there's been a lot of like laws saying you can't go here or do this, like random curfews, like a lot of random things like that. And I think a lot of people might think that they're silly and they want to do them anyways. And they try, they like go out when they're not supposed to, mm-hmm. and they hang around people that are not supposed to because they're like trying to take control and not be controlled.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Interesting. So you're saying that some of those efforts that are actually in order to control, to do what Rav Soloveitchik is saying we ought to be doing, right? And that is to try to control our environment and to try to fix the evil. People don't want to do that, right? And they're rejecting that because they don't want to be controlled. They want to be in control, and that makes them feel out of control. Very interesting. Okay. Good point. Anyone else? What do you think when you hear him say that we are struggling to control our environment?
It's also maybe a little bit like, who's the one trying to control, like the government or people individually trying to control for themselves? And like, sometimes you might feel a bit helpless if you feel like it's out of your hands and you don't have a choice in, you know, trying to control your surroundings or your approach to what's happening.
Right. Okay. So there's definitely this feeling of like a loss of control, right? Because we're being told what to do and where to go, and we're so limited, right? So much more limited than usual. So there's definitely this feeling of loss of control. Mayan, did you want to say something?
Yeah, I was just thinking that, like, although we are knowing more and more about control, like every day, like, ultimately, we just don't know, and this isn't something that is man-made, and we don't have control, and that's something that's scary, especially to people who are so used to relying on medicine and technology every day, and now, like, it's being questioned.
100%. Okay, that's a great point, that this whole situation makes us feel so out of control, right? We think we're so, you know, we have technology, and we're so advanced, and all of that, and then all of a sudden, there's this virus that's, like, shutting down the entire world, right, in a way that I think most of us could never have imagined, you know? Like, I don't know, I think I once read a novel, like, about this kind of thing. I never thought I would live that reality, right? And that's so crazy. Rebecca, did you want to say something? Rebecca Shiner.
Yeah, so on the news, they've been bringing a lot of psychologists on to explain why people are stocking up on things like toilet paper and medicine now. And what they've all been saying is that uncertainty is really scary, and that when things become uncertain, what people do is they try to control what they can in order to feel like they have a handle on the situation. And I think that, I see a lot of truth in that, in the way that my own life has been unfolding over the last week. I mean, my dad and I like went grocery shopping, Motzei Shabbat, with gloves, of course. Mm-hmm. And the entire medicine aisle in Walmart was like completely empty. There was no toilet paper left at Jewel. Target had zero bread left. And it's really crazy, I guess, to your point earlier, to see the plots from a lot of the novels that we've read kind of unfolding into reality, and it's like the world has changed overnight.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think you're right that like people feeling so out of control are trying to do something to control their environment, right? So if I can like at least have like all the toilet paper that I'll need for the next year, like then everything will be okay or something, right? And that kind of stockpiling, right? Which is maybe an attempt for us to try to do that. I was just learning Pirkei Avot a few hours ago, with a few of you here and a bunch of others. And, the Mishnah that we just read was the last Mishnah in Perek Dalet, and it talked about like this kind of sense of lack of control. Like it says, "Al korchacha ta nolad, and al korchacha ta chai, and al korchacha ta met, and al korchacha you will be judged." Like we don't choose to come into this world. We don't choose like exactly where, you know, exactly how we live. In other words, the circumstances necessarily of our lives, and we don't control when it's our time to go, right? And there's so many things that we don't get to control, right, in our lives, and we walk around with this illusion of control, right? And then sometimes it hits us in the face how not in control we are. Hannah.
I just think this is kind of a funny story. In all of this, I cook in the Chabad at Binghamton. I go to Binghamton. Nice to meet all of you. I go to Binghamton and I cook in the Chabad every Friday morning, and I go very early, and I have a very close relationship with the Rebbetzin. So we always are like hanging out on Fridays or whatever. So this past Friday, it was my job to get there at 7 a.m. because we got intel that the Dollar Tree was getting hand sanitizer delivered. So I went in the Chabad rabbi's car and I drove whatever. So I got there and I was like, okay, Rivki, let's do this. Like, we got it, but I was looking really tired. Like, I had not slept. I was so anxious, whatever. And I walk into the kitchen, and she's like, "Hannah, I can tell you think you run the world. I can tell you're trying to make this work. But you know what? You never ran the world. You are never in control." And she's, like, yelling at me. And I'm like, okay. And she's like, "Hannah, I don't know where that came from, but you needed to hear it." And I was like, "You're right." And she was. We are in control. So
right. That's just excellent. So that, I think, brings us, though, to, like, the third point of Rav Soloveitchik, which is kind of like, what are we in control of right now? Meaning, and that goes to the third thing he says. So he talks about the third proposition. Remember, he had said that there were three concepts he wanted to say about evil. One is that it does exist. Two is that we must resist it and we must work against it. And three is faith. He says, if a man loses a battle in a war, if a person, right, loses one of the battles that he's fighting, the topical halacha has always believed, based on an eschatological vision, that means Mashiach, like the Mimot HaMashiach, that at some future date, some distant date, evil will overcome and evil will disappear. Bila mavet lanetzach umacha Hashem dima mi'al kol panim. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe off the tears from all faces. Yes, it is a long war. It is a long struggle. And in war, one loses battles sometimes. If man loses a battle from time to time and evil triumphs over him, he must bear defeat with dignity and humility, accepting the divine verdict. And here's where Rav Soloveitchik goes into, what do you do when you can't, like, you're working on the evil and you can't fix it right now, you know, like the vaccine hasn't been developed yet and the antiviral drug hasn't been found yet. And, you know, we're doing everything we can and we're not going to stop trying. But like sometimes we lose that battle. And what are we supposed to do with that? And he says dignity and humility. And then he goes on, I'm skipping some. And then here he goes on to talk about, he talks about, like, what is dignity? What does he mean by that? And he compares it to the way that modern people, approach suffering. So he says, so modern man has developed a stoic approach to stress and suffering. But no matter how close the resemblance is between the modern approach to evil and that of the topical halacha, there is still an unbridgeable chasm separating them. They're very different. While modern man resigns himself to an unalterable cosmic occurrence and bears distress with equanimity, yet without discovering any meaningfulness, the halachic man accepts suffering and turns it into a great existential experience, one in which he may find self-fulfillment. fulfillment.
And you just want to credit, right?
So what he's saying here is that he talked before, in a part that we didn't read, about how modern man basically says, like, what can I do? Like, all right, if I miss it, if I lose, I lose. You know, what should I do, right? I don't have any. And he doesn't go crazy, but he doesn't find meaning. He doesn't face it with what Rav Soloveitchik calls dignity, okay? He says, halachic man accepts suffering and turns it into a great existential experience in which he may find self-fulfillment. He bears distress and accepts suffering with dignity. The difference between the halachic ethic of suffering and modern mental health technique is as vast as the one which lies between equanimity and dignity. While equanimity, that means like just kind of being calm or like just, you know, not going crazy, implies only the absence of any hysterical disturbances and suggests a habit of mind that disowns unpleasant emotions in the Stoic tradition. Okay, now he's saying, like, people sometimes don't even let themselves feel, right? Like, instead of screaming, people are just like, well, I'm resigned to it, that's it. Okay, he said, dignity denotes man's divine personality, a new dimension of greatness in man, in which his human distinctness as a spiritual being manifests itself. Equanimity is a state of mind, dignity a form of existence. The former is a psychological descriptive term, and the latter an ontological attribute. So this is Rav Soloveitchik at his best, of course, right? Like, kind of saying all these very complicated, something in a very complicated way, right? But he hints at what he means. He hints at what he's going for, which is somehow seeking meaning, somehow saying, evil exists, I tried to combat it, I didn't always succeed, and now I'm going to face it with dignity, I'm going to find, and I'm going to create meaningfulness, I'm going to spiritually be different as a result of it, okay? And in another passage, which is also very famous, which I didn't bring for you here, Rav Soloveitchik talks about, he talks in Kol Dodi Dofek, he talks about Eov, right? And he says something that somebody said before, Hannah said before, and others of you also alluded to it. And this is something very hard, but like very, very important. And that is not to say why something is happening, because we will never figure out why, but to say, what do I do now, right? What's my next step? It's the difference between, I'll tell you, like I always tell my students this, so some of you probably have heard it before, there was one time a community, this is going back a while, where there was like kind of like a whole flurry of like young parents had passed away, like a few in a row, and it was very, very sad and difficult for the community. And one of the leaders of the community got up and said, you know, this is happening because, he picked a reason, okay? It was even a reason that, you know, whatever. He said something about, like, tzniut or something like that. You know, he said, here's why, you know, this is happening, or that's at least how it was reported to me years later, okay? I wasn't in the community. He said, you know, this is why, like, you know, people are not doing this enough, right? Or I've heard even in this crisis, you know, Lashon Hara, right? Or whatever. Pick a reason. Pick a bad thing that sometimes people do, right? And people pin a bad thing that's happening on that, right? And I think we all instinctively are like, how do you know? You know, my answer to that is always like, who died and made you the prophet? You know what I'm saying? Like, how, what, did Hashem tell you what he, like, why he brought this on the world? Like, how do you have any clue? And what makes you think you have an idea? And on the other hand, there was another community, and this is also a few years ago, not as long ago as the other story, where there were a few also, like, a few in a row, just like, fluke, like, car accidents or young people who had lost their lives, and it was very sad. And the rabbi of that community came out and said very clearly, we don't know why this is happening and we can't explain it, but we need to act. We can't be silent in the face of this terrible thing that's going on. And therefore, I'd like to propose that we be mitchazek as a community, we be stronger as a community in the following two ways. And he gave two ways that the community could be better. And it was so interesting because if you compare those two stories, both of the rabbis were suggesting that the community improve. Okay, right? They were both saying, let's do something differently. But one of them said it in such a way that it deeply offends people, some people at least, right? And raises all kinds of theological questions. And the other one said it in a way that it was so uplifting, right? And so meaningful, so like, right, like let's do something to improve the world that is dark right now. Let's give it more light, right? And it's like what Rav Soloveitchik said, like the difference between, you know, equanimity and dignity, which are like so close to each other but so far, right? He's saying, so I think it's the same kind of thing, like the idea of the difference between why and now what, right? Is actually like not that far, but so far, right? And I think that's something that I know I find very meaningful to keep in mind. I wanna bring up like a few different ideas, okay, that I find meaningful in this context, and I'd love to hear, you know, your responses and your thoughts as well. If we go back.
Also,
yeah, please. Someone want to say something?
Also, sometimes when like a good thing happens to people, they don't ask why. They just receive it with a warmth because they're so excited. And they only ask themselves, like, now what? Like, they're just so excited about it when the reason what, like, they never crosses their mind. So obviously, it makes sense that when it's a hard time, people are going to ask themselves more often why. But I think that it's also very helpful to be consistent. And if you know everything comes from Hashem, then you should always be asking, like, now what? Because that's what you do for the good things also.
Right. That's a great point. That's actually a really good point. You're reminding me when I heard Racheli Sprecher-Frankel speak after her son was one of the three boys who was kidnapped and murdered, so tragically. And I remember she was speaking, and somebody, she gave a speech, and then somebody asked her, and then she said she was open to any question. And someone in the crowd asked her, did you ever question God? Were you ever, you know, angry with God? And, those were two different questions, and she answered them both. But the first one was, did you ever question? And she said, and this was so interesting, and obviously, like, she kind of has, like, the credibility to say it, right? She suffered a terrible, terrible tragedy. And she said, like, she said, the truth is that when other people suffered, and, like, other people's kids were killed in terrorist attacks or whatever, she said, I never questioned God. So I don't see why I could be a believer then, and now that it happened to me, she says, like, now I shouldn't be a believer? Like, what's the difference theologically if it happened to someone else, or if it happened someone else innocent, or happened to her innocent child? She said, so I don't feel like I could question God. Like, if I was a believer when it happened to somebody else, then I guess I have to be a believer when it happened to me. So you're saying it about, like, good and bad things that happened to the same person, right? But she was, I mean, I thought that was, like, you want to talk about dignity and facing tragedy with dignity. I feel like she's, like, in the dictionary when you look up that term. You know, the incredible fortitude that she and all those families had was really incredible. But I hear what you're saying, meaning the idea of consistency, you know, I think is really true. We do tend to ask those kind of questions when things are difficult, but take it as a given that everything ought to be good, right? And that's true. So I wanted to share with you a couple of other things that kind of came to my mind when thinking about this topic over the week, you know, as I thought about what we could talk about. So a couple more things that came to me. One of them was this, and I actually mentioned it in a chavrusa that I had today with one of you. So the Gemara in Tanit, okay, those of you who have been in my my classes know that it all comes back to Tanit. that's a Masechet that I really feel connected to. So there's this really, really interesting Gemara in Tanit that says that it's in Daf Chet Amud Bet. It says, "Bimei Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmani have a kafna umotna." Shmuel Bar Nachmani, Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani, there was a time when there was both a famine and a plague. Okay, and by the way, look, I've taught this, I've learned Masechet Tanit a lot of times, and I've always mentioned plague and just kind of thought of like Mitzrayim, you know. Now, of course, when we read this, we think of like right now, you know, what is going on in our world, which is just so crazy. But anyway, so there was famine and a plague. And Amri Hechi Navid, they said, what should we do? Nibai Rach Me'atarte, should we daven for both of the things? Lo Efshar, we can't daven for both. Ela Libai Rach Me'amotna V'kafna Nisbo, we can't daven for both. We're going to get back to that in a second. But let's daven for the Dever, let's daven for the plague, and we'll suffer the famine. What can we do? The plague is killing people right now, and the famine, like, we'll, you know, we'll starve through, we'll make it through. And Amr Lehu Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani, but Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani said to the people who said that, Nibarach Mea Kafna, Dechi Hayav Rachmana Selva Lechai Hudi Yahiv. He says, no, I think we should daven for the famine, because you know what? If God gives food to his world, it's to keep everyone alive. And so that will actually take care of both problems, both the famine and the plague. Okay. And then and quotes the pasuk that we say in Ashrei every day, Poteach et yadecha u'masbi'a lechol chayratzon. And then the Gemara asks, "Umanan de lo matzlina natarte." How do we know we're not supposed to daven on two things? Because it says in Ezra Perek Chet, "V'natzuma v'nevakshem elokeinu al zot michlal de ikatarte." Okay, the case in Ezra where they were davening for this thing, okay, and implying that there were two things that they could have davened for, and they only davened for one. There's another pasuk in Daniel, Sefer Daniel, that says the same thing. So, first of all, this is talking about, you know, praying about a plague, so it came to mind. But the element of davening for two things really has often been like a puzzle to me, okay? Why do you think the Gemara says that you can't daven for two things? And anyway, don't we daven for many things? Like, I mean, there are three brachas at the beginning of Shmoneh Esrei and three at the end. That's six. And there are 13 more in the middle that are each about something else. Don't we daven for 13 different things at least every day, three times a day? What does that mean that we're not supposed to daven for two things at once? How are we meant to understand that? So, any thoughts about that?
Maybe because we won't appreciate it as much.
Okay, maybe we won't appreciate each thing as much if we don't if we daven for many things at once. Like, we won't kind of realize how important each one is. Okay, that's totally possible.
Maybe Hashem wants us to like think about each thing separately and like try to internalize each thing. Like, if we just had like a blessing for like all the, you know, things we were able to do, and we wouldn't be able to internalize. Okay, like, opening my eyes, staying dressed, you know?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you're saying if we daven on about each thing, then we can really kind of feel appreciation for each item, right? So we thank God for our clothes, and then we thank God that we can see, and we thank, right? Everything that we do, we should be, you know, if we only focus on one thing, right, then we are, you know, we'll appreciate it more. Okay, what else? Michal.
I'm not sure if this makes any sense, but, like, I've, like, heard before, like, that all the things that we have in davening and all the bakashot and, like, all those texts that we already say, some of that's already been established. Like, we already have, like, a takana, like, the rabbis already gave us, like, a permission mm-hmm. to say all those things and, like, to daven for all those things. But, like, in the story that you're talking about, it's more of, like it's kind of, like, in nature that we're supposed to daven for them already because that's what we have as a text. Mm-hmm. But mm-hmm. then it's more of, like, an additional type of prayer that's like in addition to what we normally say. So as opposed to like it being a contradiction, it's more of just like, it's like, it's kind of separate. I don't really have a way to reconcile why it's only one,
mm-hmm.
but it just like, it doesn't necessarily have to contradict. It's like, the concept of Shimon Esrei.
Okay, excellent point. So I think actually that I think that you're correct that what this is referring to is not our regular daily prayers, right? Our regular daily prayers have lots of different things that we ask Hashem for, that we thank Hashem for, and it's a set text that we're meant to say every day. This Gemara seems to be talking about extraordinary requests, right? Like we are gathering together to beseech Hashem to help us with something, right? And when that happens, we can't take out the laundry list then, you know, and kind of be like, okay, Hashem, we have an emergency. These three different things, right, that are going wrong for us or that we need, right? If it's really an emergency, right, then there's one thing on your mind. And like, if you get that, you'll be good, you know. It's almost like, it reminds me actually a little bit of Dayenu at the Seder, right? If you think about Dayenu, Dayenu is a very, very weird song, right? Okay? I've mentioned this before to a bunch of people. Like, you know, Dayenu is just so, so wild. Like, if God had taken us to the sea but hadn't split it, that would have been enough. Like, actually, no, it wouldn't have been enough. We would have either drowned or the Mitzrayim would have taken us all back, right? Or like, you brought us to Har Sinai but didn't give us the Torah. Like, that would have been enough. I don't know. Like, what would we be doing by the random mountain? And like, where would we be as Jews if we hadn't gotten the Torah? Like, that song just doesn't make any sense, really, you know? Like, what does that mean it would have been enough? But if you understand it to mean it would have been enough, like, it would have been all we could ask for. Like, every phase of what you did for us was amazing and was so appreciated and was so incredible, right? That we couldn't have even asked for more, even though, of course, what's the point of bringing us to Har Sinai without giving us the Torah, right? But it's like it would have been enough, as in we couldn't ask for more. And maybe what this Gemara is trying to say is that when we are like facing a big challenge, then we have to concentrate, like, and I think that many of us are feeling this, like, there's a certain kind of like clarity that comes from a situation like this, where the things that seemed like so important that we were worried about and deciding about and, I don't know, thinking about, like, are somehow less important because, like, there's this stark reality in front of us, like life or death and people who are struggling, and like, how can we help? You know, sort of this feeling of like, all these extraneous things are not important, and let's focus on what's important. Let's focus on what we need, and what we want from Hashem, and trying to, to ask in a very directed and very clear way, from Hashem, when we're adding whatever it might be, adding into Shema Koleinu one different thing every day. Obviously, we'll daven for all the many people who are sick, but to sort of like focus in on a request, right, is somehow something that's meant to be very important and meaningful for us. I wanted to add another piece, which really takes us back to the beginning, and that is, I'll share again with you, that is you can't really talk about suffering and tragedy without mentioning Eov, right? Eov is our quintessential case of someone who suffers, right? And if we look at the story of Eov, we have this very, very strange beginning to the story, where first Eov, you know, is like his kids are he's thinking about his children, and he's so good, and he's, you know, Sar Meiran, he's a very wonderful person. And then the Satan comes and chats with Hashem and says, you know, like Hashem says to the Satan, where are you coming from? And he says, oh, I've been, you know, running around the world. And Hashem says, oh, have you seen my servant Eov? Hasamta libcha lavdi Eov ke'en kamo ba'aretz ishtam v'yashar yirei elokim v'sar meira. He's such a good person. He's, you know, perfect or simple, meaning, sort of focused on Hashem, straight, fear God, stays away from evil. And the Satan says, he has everything. Of course, it's easy for him to be fearing God. Let's take away his stuff and let's see what happens, okay? And the Satan you know, the Satan takes away everything he has, his wife, his children, all of his possessions, right? And of course, Eov says the famous line, Hashem Natan veHashem Lakach Yishem Hashem Mevorach, right? God gives and God takes away. God's name is blessed. And he didn't sin, right? And then the Satan attacks him himself with boils and he's in very terrible pain and everything is terrible. And what happens? Eov's friends come to visit him. Eov has three friends, okay? Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And they go and they sit with him. And they go to find him, to sit with him and to comfort him. And it says, Vayisut enehem erachok v'lo hikiruhu. They saw him from far away and they didn't even recognize him. He just looked so terrible. And they cry and they put dirt on them, on their heads, and they sit with him. And the rest, the 40 intervening prakim of Eov after that are lots of very, very, very complex psukim. Where his friends try to comfort him. Okay, so I don't know if you guys have this expression, but my mother always said the expression a Job's comforter, an Eov's comforter. Did you guys ever hear that expression, a Job's comforter? Okay, must be from India. My mother's from Calcutta, India, and she always said, I know, funny to find that out now, I know. Anyway, so a Job's comforter is someone who like comes along to you when everything is really bad, and basically like, you know, says, like, basically makes it worse, you know, basically like doesn't comfort you at all, okay? And that's because Eov's friends, so to speak, are basically saying to him the whole time, like, well, what'd you do wrong? I mean, let's discuss what you did wrong, you know, maybe you did something wrong, or like, why don't you just accept that God does everything right? And, you know, basically like all philosophizing with him, okay, in such a way that was not comforting in any way, okay? And that was what Eov's friends did. And if we look actually in Eov, you'll see that at the end of Eov, of the story of Eov, Hashem is actually very angry. I don't have the psukim here for you, but Hashem is very angry with his friends. He says to Eov that I'm gonna kill your friends unless you daven for them. And then he davens for them and he doesn't kill them because he's very angry. Hashem is very angry with what they said to Eov. But in any case, what happens is that Hashem blesses Eov at the end, and you know, it says that he had more at the end than he had at the beginning, and everything was fine, and he lived after the whole story another 140 years, and he saw four generations, and he died, you know, happy and old and happy, and everything was great in the end, right? But if we kind of ask the question of like, why did Eov suffer? So what Hashem says to Eov is essentially, you have no idea. He says in Pasuk Dalet, Eifo hayiti biyosti aretz, hagedim yadat avina. Tell me where you were when I created the world. Tell me if you know. Misa mimadeha, ki teda, omina ta'al hakav. You know, who measured it? Who put the level on there? Almada nehut bu'u, omiyara evan pinata. Who, like, what things does it rest? And who put down the cornerstone? Hashem says to Eov, you know, like Hashem is basically saying to Eov, like, you have no idea. What are you, you know, you can't know my world. Okay. And I always like to compare this story. A long time ago, I saw a beautiful comparison between the story of Eov and the story of Ruth and Naomi. Okay, if you think about it, we don't have time to go into all the psukim now, but if you think about it, think about Naomi, right? What happens to her? She and her husband move away with their two sons, and everybody dies. They lose all their possessions, and everybody dies. And she comes back to Eretz Yisrael penniless, right? And begging for food. So she's actually very similar to Eov, right? And who's her friend? Who's Naomi's friend? Com- com- Yes, Ruth. Ruth is her friend, right? Meaning if Eov has all these three comforters, right? Naomi has Ruth. But what Ruth does is so different from what Eov's friends do, right? Naomi also says, oh, my life is bitter. Everything is terrible, right? She complains. And Ruth doesn't say to her, oh, don't complain. Or, oh, God is good. What does Ruth do instead? This is the key. What does she do? Naomi, do you want to say? You have to...
She comforts her. She feeds her.
Yes.
She just stands by her.
Excellent. She stands by her. She stays with her. She doesn't leave her alone. She gets her food. She doesn't philosophize. Okay? She just takes care of her. And at the end of Ruth's life, at the end of Naomi's life also, we have these same psukim where her life is better and, you know, and she, you know, they say to her, like, you know, this child that Ruth has is going to be instead of your kids and you're going to be like their mom. Her friends say to her, and you're so lucky to have Ruth, right? And if you just think about the difference between, like, so we have very parallel stories. Two people who both lose everything and then both regain everything. And in the middle, there are people who kind of interact with them, right? But it's like Yom Valayla, it's like day and night, how they do that, right? The Job's comforters are very not nice to him, right? Job's comforters are not helpful. And in fact, Hashem says, I don't like the way you're talking. And Hashem, basically the same way as like he sort of suddenly took everything away, he suddenly gives everything back. But in the case of the story of Ruth, it really is the rebuilding of a world through kindness and chesed. It's the pasuk that comes to mind that Rav Bazak brings up is, Ki amarti olam chesed yibaneh, shamayim tachin emunatcha bahem. The world will be built with chesed. And in the Medrash on Ruth, it says, Amar Rabbi Zeira, Hamegilah zot ein ba lo tumah velo tara, lo isur velo heter. Why do we have Megillah Ruth? It doesn't teach us any halachas, really, you know, almost anything. But what does it do? Okay, what do we have? What do we have in this book? Lo nechteva ela lelamedcha kama matan sachar tov legomlei chasadim. What a great reward there is for people who practice loving kindness. And I think that this is really the key to the way that we need to respond also in this very challenging time is, of course, to take care of the needs that we have, and to make sure that we have what we need, and both physically and psychologically, but then to reach out to others. There are so many people who are suffering right now. There are so many people who could use our help. If you're not in quarantine, you could drop off groceries to somebody who is, or somebody who is in a high-risk group and can't go out. Right? If you are homebound, then you could reach out to people by phone and by text and by email, right? And see how they're doing and see what needs to be done. There's so many people who are lonely right now. And we have this incredible opportunity to be like Ruth, and to reach out and to try to add light to such a dark time in this world. And if I want to kind of like bring it back to the psukim of this week's parsha, but we started with Vayakel, with the idea that we need to come together. And if you look at the psukim, it's actually so beautiful how the Torah describes people's desire to help. Okay, it says in Perek Lamed Hei Pasuk Kaf Aleph, Vayavo Kol Ish Asher Nisa Olibo. Each person that his heart was lifted, v'chol adver asher nadvarucho, and all whose spirit volunteered, heviu atrumat Hashem, they brought the donations to God, and vayavo hanashim al hanashim, men and women both came, kol nediv lev, all of the generous of heart, okay. And then it says v'chol isha chachmat lev, and the women who knew how to weave, v'chol hanashim asher nasali ban otana bechokhma, the ones whose hearts were lifted again, right? And again, kol ish v'isha asher nadav libam otam. Okay, the Torah says it again and again and again. And in fact, This is the only Tzedakah campaign in history, I think, where they actually had to put out a call to stop because they had too much, right? That has never happened again in Jewish history that they said, please stop giving. Okay. But this is what happened. And it's this spirit of volunteering, of putting in, of trying to do something for the whole community. With all these many, many mentions of kind of that feeling of wanting to give, that I think should be our light and our inspiration right now, to try to, as much as we can, Bezrat Hashem, try to bring more light into this world, and as we continue to pray for all of the sick to be healed and for this plague to really be over, Bezrat Hashem, soon. I wish you all Shabbat Shalom. And it's really, really special for me that you all came and to be together as a community, as a broader Lindenbaum community, past, present, and future. We have students on here from next year, and we can't wait to have you. And we are just very, very special to have been able to learn Torah together and share thoughts together.